As a church, we love to celebrate Christmas. Each year, over the past several years, I've tried to block the whole month of December on Sundays and work through a Christmas-themed series as we await, as we long for, as we approach celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day. It's worth celebrating. We remember what God has done for us by sending His Son Jesus here. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known verse in Scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life." That's what Christmas is about. God sent His Son here to die on a cross for us, a perfect sacrifice that we could have salvation available to us. That is the good news of great joy. The first Christmas, I imagine, all of heaven was celebrating, and every Christmas we want to make sure that we celebrate together, that we join with heaven and celebrate that good news. If you study festivals, celebrations in the Old Testament, you will very quickly learn that God commanded His people to do it. But not only did He command His people to do so, to celebrate these things, to have these festivals, He also commanded them to spend a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of energy in doing so. And in the Old Testament, you will find throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, these annual celebrations, people traveled far, they spent a lot of money, a lot of effort, a lot of time to come together and celebrate, thanking God, celebrating what He had done for them, that He had delivered them, how He had rescued them, that one day He would again send His Son Jesus. That's what they, or send a Messiah. That's what they celebrated in the Old Testament. So how much more so should we, today in 2018, celebrate as well? We're under the gospel. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the gospel, the grace of Jesus. We have so much more reason to celebrate, and so we celebrate. This past weekend, there's one more event tonight, but we have been hosting Bethlehem Revisited here on our grounds, in our facility. And so each night, Friday and Saturday night, people walk in our front door and they make their way into this auditorium where they experience some music as well as a narration of what they're about to see. And then they'll walk right out these doors, and they're greeted by a couple camels and a donkey. They're live camels. They're real camels. They're not llamas or dressed up anything like that. People have asked me, are they live camels? Yes. Are they real camels? Yes. They're not llamas. No, they're not. They're real camels. And shepherds, and then they'll make their way past the angel into the gymnasium where we have it set up as best we can, like Bethlehem might have been on that night that Jesus was born. And they're greeted by a blacksmith plinking away on his anvil and an individual there who is, who's writing down their names. Thank you, a census taker. Why is that so hard for me to think of? And they have an opportunity to write down their name on the roll. And they'll make their way into Bethlehem, and there's shops and a market, an active place going on. And then finally, outside of the city walls, there's a quiet stable and manger where Jesus and Mary and Joseph are there to greet them under the star. Last night, I heard a family leaving, and the mother asked their daughter, "Did you see baby Jesus?" And the little girl looked up and she said, "Yes. And it was real baby Jesus." And I thought, well, it's a real baby. I'm sure she's been somewhere this year or in past years where maybe they've used a doll, and we have been blessed to have families here in the church that have come and sat down and for a few hours and greeted people as they leave with their newborn baby or several-month-old baby. I hesitate to share this, but I think they'd be okay. It did really bring joy to my soul and spirit a few years ago when a couple that was here, the Notch family, and their recent youngest, was actually standing up in the stable, holding on to the manger. It was a miracle of Christmas. Either way, but that's what it's about. We've had about 1,600 to 1,700 people come through the building over Friday night and Saturday night, and again, there's one more night tonight. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy and quite a bit of money. This is very much a gift to the community. That's why we do this. We don't anticipate getting anything from this other than an opportunity to serve and to see the joy on people's faces. And I mean, last night we had this room was full, the gym was full, the hallway was full, the parking lot had a line that went down to the end of the building. It was just a packed place, and it was a joyful place. And it's worth it. I will confess to you, there are some days that lead up to Bethlehem that are probably not good decision-making days about the future of Bethlehem. And it's like, wow, look at all that this takes. We should wait a few weeks after Bethlehem before we make any decisions about the future of Bethlehem. It's worth it, though. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy. But that's what it's about. That family leaving, we want to give them an opportunity to talk as a family, to maybe for children to experience the Christmas story in as best a real-to-life example as we can portray to them. Maybe for some of them, the first chance they've ever had to experience the Christmas story and what Christmas is really about. And it's not just for us, the Christmas story. It's for all people. God sent His Son. He sent His Son for all who are far off, for all who are far from God. It's not just for us. And so we want to make that known. We want to go to great lengths to do it. In the series leading up to Christmas, we've been talking about what life was like prior to Christmas, that first Christmas, and what life is like now, since Jesus has come. Now, we did take a break last week. We had children up on stage. It was a great time. But what was life before Jesus came? In our culture today, there are quite a few TV shows that surround this idea of before and after. Our culture tends to kind of like seeing before and after. I think it's because we like the hope. We like the transformation that we see in before and after stories. So there are countless TV shows. There are shows that are fashion and makeover shows where the person at the end of the show looks nothing like the person at the beginning of the show. There are diet and exercise shows where the person at the end of the show is half the person they were at the beginning of the show, right? There are home remodel shows where you take a house and not just, you know, paint and carpet and that sort of thing, but they're knocking down walls, they're making additions, all types of things, transforming a house from the way it was before and the way it is after. There are business shows, right, where a business is flailing or just barely surviving, treading water, and someone, an expert, will come in and they will help to bring newness and turn the corner in this business. And by the end of the show, hopefully things are going quite well. We love those before and after TV shows. Now, if you're looking for an easy way to save some time in 2019 and you like those types of shows, do yourself a favor and record the show and watch the last 5 minutes of the show. You'll see everything that you need to see in the last 5 minutes of the show. They'll do the split screen, they'll show the before and the after and all the work that went into it, accelerated, and that sort of a thing. So, free tip for you this Christmas. Merry Christmas. But we like those ideas of what things were like before and what things are like after. And so as we prepare for Christmas, we want to remind you, we want to remind ourselves what things were like before Jesus and now that Jesus has come. Jesus came to set us free. That's what He came to do. Well, to understand that idea that Jesus came to set us free, we need to understand the culture of what things were like when Jesus was born. At the time that Jesus was born, God's people, the Jewish people, were living under Roman oppression. And so in their own land, they were under Roman rule, living as slaves, essentially, in their own countries. They longed for God to show up. They looked forward. They knew there was a promise that one day a Messiah would come to deliver them from slavery. God's people have been crying out to Him, God, where are You? God, speak to us. God, do something. God, deliver us. You see, they've been waiting to hear for Him for 400 years. In some of your Bibles, usually not newer Bibles, but older Bibles have a blank page between the Old Testament book of Malachi and the New Testament book of Matthew. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And that page represented 400 years of silence. There had been no prophet from God, no messenger from God. God had not communicated to His people. And so they were waiting and waiting and waiting for 400 years. One of the ways that they would keep their hope alive is that they would have annual celebrations. One of those celebrations was Passover. And at Passover, they would remind one another, they would remind their children, or maybe teach their children for the very first time how God had rescued them. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt through Moses. And just as God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt with Moses, God would one day rescue them from slavery again through a Messiah who would come. And so every year at Passover, they would celebrate what God had done and that one day He would rescue them. If you remember the Exodus story, famous story in the book of Exodus, Moses comes to save God's people to deliver them from slavery after 400 years. Sound familiar? Familiar time period? So Moses shows up, and we have the 10 plagues, and we have the parting of the Red Sea, and we have manna falling from heaven, and we have the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down. And as the story is told, as the Passover takes place and the celebration happens, they don't just remember what God did, but again, they would remember what he would do for them. They would read the texts. So they would read from Exodus. They would read how God had delivered them out of Egypt. They would read from Deuteronomy and how the words that Moses spoke to them from God. And there's a verse that I want to start out with this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses tells about a prophet who would come who would be like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. The Lord said to me, Moses, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. And so they're having this Passover celebration. They've been waiting so long to hear from God, and they read this prophecy where God says, there's another prophet who I will send to you, and he will be one like Moses. And like Moses, he will come with my word, and like Moses, he will free my people, and he will deliver them. He will set them free. And so ever since this prophecy was first communicated, every year at Passover, they would read this text, and they would wait. And they would wonder, when will the prophet come who's like Moses? Who's like Moses? So perhaps a question for us today is to ask, well, what are the similarities between Jesus and Moses? I mean, it's Christmas time, so we could start very simply with the time of their birth. Both Moses and Jesus were born into a world where a king had tried to take out all the baby boys. Both of them were born into a world where God's people are under oppression. Pharaoh issues his decree in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Herod issues his decree about Jesus, well, in Jesus' time period, in Matthew 2, verse 16. There's so many similarities between the two births. In fact, if I were to start out the message this morning by saying, today we're going to talk about someone who a king tried to kill at birth. Someone whose crib was made out of grass. Someone who established a covenant between God and man. Someone who came to deliver the people after they hadn't heard from God for some 400 years. Who would you think I'd be talking about? Well, I could be talking about Jesus or Moses, either one. And so the people have been looking, they've been wondering, they've been waiting for a prophet who would be like Moses. Well, John chapter 1, the beginning of John's gospel, and John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching boldly, and yet Jesus' earthly ministry has yet to begin. And John preaches powerfully, and he preaches with authority, and so much so that when the people hear him, this is what they ask of him. John chapter 1, verse 21. Well then, who are you? They asked. Are you Elijah? No, he replied. Are you the prophet we're expecting? In other words, is this you? Because we've been waiting for generations. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a prophet like Moses to come. John the Baptist, are you the one that we read about in the Old Testament? In fact, if your Bible has footnotes in it, I can almost guarantee you if there's a footnote referencing this verse down at the bottom of the page, it probably ties back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. John, are you the prophet that we've been waiting for? Are you the prophet that we've been promised? The prophet who would free us. And John says, no. In fact, I'm not even worthy enough to bend down and untie his sandals. You read a little bit farther down in John chapter 1, and Philip is so excited after having met Jesus because Philip knows this is the guy. This is the one. This is the Messiah about Jesus. And so Philip takes off and he tells Nathanael about him. And when he says to Nathanael, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And then he adds, the one that Moses told us about. Jesus is him. And so all this time has passed. The people have been waiting for Jesus to come. Well, then you look at Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus begins his ministry. And in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, this is the first sermon Jesus would have preached that's recorded for us. He's in the synagogue, and Jesus, he's invited to stand up and speak, and so they hand him this scroll, and I wish we could have been there, because I imagine Jesus just kind of smiling, They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, which is all about Jesus, written some 700 years before he was born. Isaiah the prophet wrote words about Jesus, foretold about the virgin birth, foretold that John the Baptist would be a kind of a forerunner for him, foretold about miracles of Jesus, and also foretold that Jesus would be beaten and spit upon. Jesus knows all that. He's familiar with the text. And so he works his way through the reading, and I can again just imagine his heart, his smile, as he's got this memorized, and yet he's going to read it anyway. And so he comes to the part that we know as Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4 records for us the words that Jesus speaks on that day. Reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus says this, Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Now, this isn't the first time this passage has been read in the synagogue. In fact, this passage would have been read many times by religious leaders. And typically, a religious leader after reading this or during the reading would say, the me in the text, that's the Messiah. Just so you're aware, that's who this is. This is the long-awaited prophet, the Messiah, that we've been waiting for. Well, Jesus finishes reading this. Look what it says in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. I mean, I can picture the people asking, well, is that it? Is that the message? I mean, are we free to go? I mean, he didn't wrap that up like we normally have this text explained to us. I can imagine there's this awkward silence there as they're thinking, well, hey, surely he's going to say something. He needs to say something. He needs to explain this text a bit, because if he doesn't do so, well then it kind of seems like he might be talking about himself. Verse 21. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. In other words, right now. I mean, it's one sentence. It's a sentence that they've been waiting to hear forever. Well, 400 years. This scripture has been fulfilled right now. And so the people are in awe, it says. Well, how can this be? I mean, wait a minute. Isn't this the son of a carpenter? This isn't what they thought it would be like. And so you have Jesus like Moses. And picture it this way. Moses came to set people free from physical bondage as slaves in Egypt. Jesus comes to set people free from spiritual bondage as slaves to sin. And so maybe I could put it this way. Moses stands before Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And Jesus stands before sin and death and says, "Let my people go." Jesus has come to free us from the slavery of sin. I like the way that Paul puts it, Romans chapter 8. And I like the paraphrase, the message in this case. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. From a lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. We're free. The challenge, though, for most of us is we don't like to admit that we are slaves to sin or that we were once slaves to sin. What's more palatable, more comfortable for us is we like to say things, well, I'm struggling with this. Or I've been battling this for a while, but I'm going to keep at it. Or, you know, I'm dealing with some stuff right now. Or I can't seem to shake this. We don't like to recognize the fact that we were or we are slaves to sin. And when we don't recognize that we were once slaves to sin or that we are slaves to sin, when we don't recognize that, we don't fully appreciate what Jesus came to set us free from. And so I know it's Christmas time, but this morning I've got a bit of a tough message for us. But in the idea of Jeff Foxworthy, and you might be a redneck if, this morning I want to share a few things with you that you might be a slave to sin if. So the first one is this: you might be a slave to sin if you keep doing it despite the negative consequences. When you were younger or years ago, maybe you didn't see how much your pride was costing you. You didn't see it then, but you see it now, hopefully. Well, this is just the way I am. Take it or leave it. Well, maybe you should consider changing. But instead, we still do it. We didn't realize how much the lies or deceit was costing us at the time, but we see it now. Maybe we've gotten a glimpse of it, but we keep going back for more. You didn't realize the lust or the greed, initially what kind of damage it was doing, but you see it now. But instead of changing, you order another round. I don't know if you've ever bought anything off of an online auction. How many of you have bought anything off of eBay? Anybody? A few of you in the room? I remember when eBay first kind of came out and as an online auction opportunity. And in fact, I've shared a few stories. One in particular I got taken advantage of years ago by a video camera deal that was too good to be true. And it was too good to be true. And lost some money on that. But I want to set the stage with this idea this morning. Just picture that there's this car on eBay that you want. And it's a Corvette, and it's almost new. It's like new, and it's your favorite color, and you know it's in great shape, and all the pictures show it to be just what you've always wanted. And you know your friend got one a few years ago, and you can't really afford one, at least not what they paid. But there's this auction online, and it's like, well, hey, that starting price is pretty tempting. I mean, if it were to go for that price, I could afford that. And so against your better judgment, but kind of enticed by that, you make an initial bid because you can afford that. It's not a big deal. And so as the week goes by and the end of the auction is appearing, of course, other people have noticed that as well, and they've begun to outbid you. And over the course of the week, you begin to increase your bid and get a little bit more in depth with the situation, spending a little bit more money than you plan to do so. You know what's going on. You're just kind of getting further into it. And, you know, but the thing is, I mean, the price of the Corvette, it's such a good deal, it'd almost be a bad steward not to take advantage of it, right? But somewhere over the course of the week, the price that you're going to pay has overtaken the value of the Corvette or what it's worth. But then the inevitable happens. The auction comes to an end and you win. Good news and bad news. Because it's the results are going to be coming to you, and yet now you have a price to pay. And a price that you can't afford to pay because it's gotten out of control. And so you liquidate your assets and you put things on a credit card and you call family and explain what's happened and how you need their help to get you through this purchase. But hey, maybe the day that the Corvette shows up, it'll all be worth it because at least then you'll have something to enjoy, a result, right? And that day comes, you get the email and FedEx pulls up and what are they doing here? I mean, this can't be right. This moving truck's supposed to be here any time now. And you get a package, and you're still looking for the truck to pull up with your Corvette. And as you open the package, this feeling kind of overcomes you that something's not quite right. And it's a model Corvette put together type, and all of a sudden the pictures from the online auction come flooding back. And the details of the description come flooding back. And sure enough, it was accurate in the moment, and it kind of explained things, but you just didn't see what was going on. And in the end, you're left with something that's nowhere near what you thought it was going to give you. It's cost you everything. Your family, friends, relationships, everything you have. That's what sin does. It promises us something, but it's not what gets delivered. And for many people, they get to the end of their lives, and it's at that point that they finally realize what has happened to them because of sin. It enslaves us. And then imagine waking up the very next morning and opening up your computer to an online auction and saying, wow, there's a Ferrari for sale. I think I'll place a bid. That's a relationship that a lot of us have with sin. It's taken everything from us, yet we keep going back to us. Jesus came, I know that we put up trees and we give gifts and we celebrate, but don't miss this. Jesus came to this earth with the purpose of setting us free from the madness of sin, the cycle of sin. Another way that you know that you might be a slave to sin is you don't feel like yourself when you try to stop. So yeah, you make effort. You try to stop, but we become a slave to sin when our sinful desires begin to identify us. We'll say things like, well, I've really wanted to stop, but I just can't stop. I've wanted to change, but I can't help it. It's just the way I am. It's the way I think, the way I'm wired. It's just who I am. And suddenly, our sinful desires become who we are. They become our identity. In that moment, you've made yourself a slave to your sinful desires. You've decided that what you do or what you've done, that that's who you are. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we've given you. In Galatians 4, verse 7, now you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. Since you are His child, God has made you His heir. We try to remind you a lot here to remember who you are. Remember what you know to be true. I told Zach about a month ago, I love the songs that worship God and proclaim truth about me at the same time. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. You're a son or a daughter of the King. And friends, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us a new identity that we no longer have to identify ourselves by our desires or our struggles or the mistakes that we've made. We are identified by the sacrifice Jesus made. We're sons and daughters of God. Another way that you know you might be a slave to sin is you work hard to keep it a secret. You work hard to keep it a secret. This is how sin wants to enslave you, wants to convince you that the worst thing that could happen is for somebody to find out what you're doing or what you've done. That the worst thing that could happen is for somebody to find out what takes place in the dark and pull that into the light. You become convinced that that's the worst thing, and so you work hard to hide it. But the more convinced you are of that, the deeper, the stronger sin gets a hold of you. Nobody knows who you are. Don't really have any close friends. Because if they get close to you, they're going to find out. And so you live life very much alone. When Jesus came, He came to offer forgiveness and freedom from sin in grace, so that what has taken place in the darkness can be pulled into the light of God's grace. Some of you know full well what was so strong and what held you down and held you back and held you out. Once it's brought into the light, the chains lose their power over you. They're broken. Another way you know that you might be a slave to sin is you turn to it to deal with it. Does that make sense? You turn to it to deal with it. You see that sin has caused a lot of difficulty in your life. You understand that. And then you turn to sin to deal with the difficulty in life. That's slavery. It's easy for us to recognize when we talk about addictive behaviors, right? I mean, we'll talk about the individual, we'll say the man who struggles with alcoholism. And his alcoholism has cost him everything. It's cost him his family, it's cost him his money, it's cost him his job, perhaps. So where does he go to deal with that devastation? Right back to alcohol. Slavery. Someone has a spending problem and their shopping and spending has threatened the present and future of their family for generations perhaps to come. And so in that frustration, that devastation, where do they go to deal with it? Well, they go shopping. Or the individual who has trouble with eating as well and their health does the exact same thing. Or the man who has a porn habit. It's created division in his marriage, but he either doesn't recognize it or he thinks it's her fault, and he feels rejected and frustrated. So where does he go to deal with that rejection and frustration? To another porn site. That's the definition of slavery. You go to it to deal with it. And Jesus came to free us from that. So that instead of returning to it, we can turn to Him. We can find help in Him. We can find grace from Him in our time of need. Eventually, sin makes us a slave by leaving us discouraged and hopeless. And I recognize the room is big enough. There are probably people in here today that feel that way. You know you've paid too high a price. Not just you, but your family, your friends have paid part of that price as well. You're hopeless because you don't know what to do. You've tried to change. You've tried different things. You've told yourself many times that tomorrow will be different. That's what sin does. It beats us up. It breaks us down. In Exodus, there's a scene in chapter 6. Moses is talking to the Israelites. They haven't yet been freed from Egypt, but Moses is trying to give them courage, to encourage them, to build up their boldness, to help build their confidence. Pharaoh, at this point, has increased the workload, and so they're very frustrated. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, he shares God's word with them. "Therefore, say to the people of Israel," this is from God, "I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I'll redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will do this. I will rescue you. I will find you." And skip forward a few verses, verse 9. "So Moses told the people of Israel what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They'd become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery." Another version says they didn't even hear him because their spirits were beaten down by their harsh slave conditions. That's a fear that I have this Christmas season. I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. But some of you are a slave to sin. And so the Christmas celebration is going to take place all around you. And you know what? It'll be fun. It'll have some glimpses in the midst of that. But you're not going to be able to fully enjoy that celebration because of the sin that you are currently a slave to. Jesus has come to set you free. He's come to free the oppressed, to release the captives. The Savior brings joy at Christmas. And so, friend, if you feel beat up and taken out by sin, here's the takeaway this week. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I know that may sound simple, but focus on the joy of the Lord in your life. Focus on how much He loves you. Focus on what God has done for you. Help find your strength in that truth. Again, I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. Jesus wants you to bring sin out of darkness and bring it into the light. And my prayer is that your life will become a before and after story. You don't have to leave here today the same person that walked in. Because of Christmas, the Savior brings joy, freedom from sin. Let's pray.